I love the songs of Christmas. And I especially love how this time of year you can be out in a public place like a grocery store and hear the words that we've sung together in worship this morning. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, followed by, oh come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And when I'm hearing these things, I just want to shout out, do you hear what I hear? Let's worship the Lord. I'm even fond of some of the non-religious music this time of year because it reminds me of human longings that Christ Jesus came into the world to fulfill. I especially love the song, I'll Be Home for Christmas. And if you haven't heard the exquisite arrangement sung by Kristen Getty and Blessing Offer, look it up and listen to it. It will take your breath away. But we were talking with some dear friends this week about Christmas music, and we all agreed that there are a few songs we'd be perfectly happy never to hear again. Have a Holly Jolly Christmas? No thanks. Or with apologies to Mariah Carey, I have had enough of All I Want for Christmas Is You. And Santa Baby? Two thumbs down. So, I was surprised to read that the world's favorite song for December 2025 is another one I could easily live without. Last Christmas, I gave you my heart, but the very next day, you gave it away. Why do you think that song resonates with so many people? Christopher Ashe suggests it's because so many of our lives are littered with the debris of broken promises. Marriage vows abandoned, business commitments reneged on, pledges of care torn up and discarded like wrapping paper. Some of us feel the pain of promises broken against us. Others know the shame of realizing that people are crying because of promises we've broken. And if that's where you're at this Christmas, and at some point it will probably be true for all of us, Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1 comforts us with good news of great joy. Christmas is about a God who always, without fail, keeps his promises. He's never forgotten a single word he has spoken, and the gift of his son is proof that he will keep every promise he has made. That's what thrills the heart of this old man, Zechariah, as he sings over the son he's holding in his arms, because his son, John, is a visible sign of God's promise-keeping character, and he's a sign pointing to a far greater promise soon to come. Now remember, Zechariah has had 9 months of enforced silence to compose this song. Even though he was a righteous man, a faithful priest, he did not believe God's promise when God sent his angel Gabriel to announce that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have a son in their old age. Instead of trusting God's word, he demanded something stronger than God's promise for proof. So God disciplined him gently but firmly. For 9 months, the Lord said, Zechariah, you're going to have a sabbatical from public speaking. And you're going to have nothing to do but wait, listen, and ponder the promises of God. Now the child is born. And it's the 8th day at the circumcision and naming ceremony when Elizabeth insists that this child will be called the name that Gabriel appointed for him. His name shall be John. And all the relatives and neighbors are dismayed that he's not being called Zechariah Jr. So they look to Zechariah, who takes out the writing pad that has probably gotten lots of use over these last 9 months. And as he writes, his name is J-O-H-N. With that last letter, immediately his lips are unfastened and his tongue is loosened. And imagine, what would you want to say after having 9 months to do nothing but ponder God's word? The first word out of Zechariah's mouth are words of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Not a bad place to start. And then filled with the Holy Spirit, Zechariah pours out a song that's shaped by Scripture and steeped in God's promises. We call it the Benedictus because it begins with blessing to God. And this song consists of just two long sentences in the Greek text that's reflected in the ESV. Two great movements of praise. And both sentences are proclaiming the same truth with different applications. God keeps his promise to save his people from the enemies we're afraid of and from the sins we're ashamed of. So as we listen to Zechariah sing this song, I invite you to join with Zechariah in rejoicing over the promise-keeping character of God. First, let us rejoice in God's promise to save us from the enemies we're afraid of. That's the first sentence. 8 verses, 1 sentence. Now, lots of people believe in a vague, impersonal God, that there's some distant force behind the universe that accounts for everything that we can see. But he's not really actively involved in our lives today. If that's the God you believe in, you will never entrust your heart to a God like that. But Zechariah here is praising God that he's not like that. He is a personal God. He's not a God who stays at a distance. He's a God who has visited his people. He has come near to us. He dwells with us to defend us, to protect us, to deliver us. And he does so at great cost to himself. He has visited and he has redeemed his people. He has freed us from our bondage at the payment of a price. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. We have prayed, come, thou long expected Jesus. And God has heard our prayer and sent his son from heaven, from our fears and sins, to release us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from a Nazi prison to his fiancée, a prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door to freedom has to be opened from the outside is not a bad picture of Advent. Now, this week, Advent will give way to rejoicing on Christmas Day because the door has been opened from the outside. God has come down not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But in giving his life to ransom us, he was not defeated by death. By dying, he slew death. He put death to death. So Zechariah continues his praise in verse 69, focusing on the mighty strength of this God who comes to deliver us, saying, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, if you look at ancient artistic depictions of the four Gospels, very often you will see that the Gospel of Luke is depicted with the picture of an ox with horns, because the strength of an ox is focused in its horns. When you see an ox kicking its legs back and rearing its head and pointing its head at you, you better hope there's a quick way of escape, because all the power of that ox is focused in the horn. And Zechariah is saying here that all of God's saving power and strength is concentrated potently in one person, Jesus Christ, who comes in meekness in a manger, but who is full of majesty, mighty to save. All of God's power to bring salvation to a lost and broken world is concentrated in Jesus. And why is this? It's because God made a promise long ago to his servant David, we see in verse 69, that one of his descendants would reign forever, and that all his enemies would be subdued underneath his feet. And before that promise to David, long before that, God had made another covenant promise with Abraham. And we read about that in verse 73, that in Abraham's offspring, blessing would come to all the nations of the world, and that those who bless him would be blessed, and that those who curse him would be cursed. And none of the prophets forgot those promises. They kept preaching to the people that God had not forgotten either. And now Zechariah is rejoicing because his son, John, is going to be the forerunner, announcing that God is on the move. God is taking action to fulfill these ancient promises. But these promises of salvation presuppose that we have enemies that must be defeated. God's people need to be rescued from forces and from foes that are fiercer than we are. We have enemies who hate us, who must be destroyed. And that's why so many of our Christmas hymns sound more like battle songs than lullabies. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. God sent his son into enemy territory to rescue his people, not merely from human opposition, but from the fiercer powers of darkness. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, verse 12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Which is why we rejoice when the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Sometimes we feel safe and comfortable here in the beautiful Fox Valley. But if we feel too safe or too comfortable, it could be because we've lost sight of the real conflict that God's people are in this world. And we could go to places like Nigeria or Pakistan or Iran and ask our brothers and sisters there what the conflict is really like, because they live with daily reminders of this warfare. I have a friend in Pakistan who wrote to me on WhatsApp a couple weeks ago that one of his dear friends had just been murdered for preaching the gospel, and he sent me the picture of his family and asked me to pray for them. And it was right before our Wednesday night prayer meeting here in the sanctuary, and I had the joy of sitting in the group of some junior high boys, young men who were praying together that night. And when it came time to pray for the church around the world, I showed them the picture that I had received from Pakistan. It was such a joy to hear these boys pray for the persecuted church in Pakistan, and then to send a picture of them to my friend saying, these young men were praying for you. That brought him such encouragement. If we could go to any of these places around the world on Christmas morning this week, what we would see is brothers and sisters rejoicing because they belong to the God who keeps his promises. They believe in the God who sent his son to deliver us from the hand of those who hate us. And we belong to that same God. Salvation is being delivered from something, from our enemies, for something greater. We're delivered for a reason, and verse 75 gives us that reason. God has delivered us from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us, so that now we who have experienced this great salvation can serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's the freedom that has been won for us through Christ. And when you give your heart to the God who has kept his promise to send his son, you can experience that same freedom. Because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government of this world rests upon his shoulders, and his kingdom will never end. He's the fulfillment of God's promise to David. He's the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham, and he has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. But Zechariah knows that the enemies of God's people are not just out there. There's also an enemy within from which we need salvation. So in his second stanza, he probes deeper into each of our own hearts. He shows us our need to be saved is not just from enemies outside of us, but to recognize that Christ came to save us when we ourselves were still enemies of God through our sin. And if we believe that to be true of ourselves, we can rejoice with Zechariah in God's promises to save us from the sins we're ashamed of. That's what the last four verses of his song focus on. In verse 76, Zechariah turns to the child he's holding in his arms, and he prophesies, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." That's what John the Baptist will be. He will prepare the way of the Lord. And how will he do that? Verse 77 tells us, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. At the heart of salvation is your need and my need to be forgiven of our sins. And 30 years later, this baby, John the Baptist, will stand in the wilderness calling God's people to repentance. And he will look up and he will see in the crowds a man approaching him whom he will immediately recognize because he's known this man since before his birth. He rejoiced in the womb when he met this man in his mother's womb. But this time, John won't introduce Jesus as his cousin. This time, John will point him out of the crowd and exclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what he came to do. Jesus came because God, throughout the Old Testament, had made promises like, "As far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your transgressions from you. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord, for though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I will cast all your iniquities into the depths of the sea and trample your sins underfoot." And in order for these promises that pulsate throughout the pages of the Old Testament to be fulfilled, a sinless servant needs to appear who will be qualified to be the one who can be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, who can bear the punishment that brings us peace, who by his wounds we can be healed. If you've never felt sorrow for your sin, if you never feel the weight of guilt, if you find it nearly impossible to admit that you're wrong and ask for forgiveness because you don't want to be indebted to the grace of anyone else, then Christmas will seem sentimental at best, and its impact will quickly fade. But if your conscience has been awakened, and if you are burdened by the guilt of having a self-centered heart, and if you are haunted by memories of things that you have said and done of which you are ashamed, then there is nothing more wonderful to hear than this: your sins can be forgiven. And they can. They can, Zechariah says in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, which is such a sweet and evocative phrase. This phrase tells us that God's commitment to keep his promise to forgive our sins springs not merely from a sense of principle or obligation to keep his word. It is that God is faithful and just, if we confess our sins, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he will do it on the basis of his word. But it's so much more than that. God does not forgive reluctantly. God's promise to forgive the sins of those who trust in him springs from a heart that is bursting with tender mercy. God is not distant. He is not remote. He is not looking down from heaven with scorn and contempt for a world that is sinning against him. His heart is warm with mercy. And his mercy is his loyal, faithful, compassionate love that moves toward us in our misery, that is drawn to us in our need, whether we are wrecked and ruined and ravaged by our own undoing or also by the sins of others. And it's a feeling kind of mercy. It's intensified by that sublime adjective, tender. That's a word that refers to something that's going on in the innermost part of a person, something that feels, that longs, that writhes with a sense of desire to relieve the misery that this person is in. Whether our pain is self-inflicted or inflicted by others, the misery that sin brings into our lives provokes a visceral reaction of mercy in the heart of God. He sympathizes with our sorrows. He draws near to us in our shame. Our hearts can get cold toward him, but his heart burns with passion toward us. We can hide from him, but he's on the lookout to search and to rescue us. We can act tough, but God's heart is tender. And in his tender mercy, God has sent the sunrise to visit us from on high. The dayspring from on high has appeared. That's Zechariah's poetic description of Christ, the Messiah. And the word here means far more than just dawn. It means that Jesus is the life who is the light of humanity. He is the one who was there when the earth was formless and void and darkness was hovering over the face of the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Jesus is that light that gives light to the world. that enlightens those who sit in the darkness and gloom of sin and the shadow of death. And he gives us this light to lead us out of that gloom, out of that darkness, into the path of peace. Peace with God, because we know that our sins have been forgiven. And peace with one another, because we've learned, or are learning, to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. Without the sun, we'd freeze to death. We'd have no food to eat. Without the sun, we'd stumble around in the darkness like someone trying to drive a car in the thick of night with no headlights. We'd crash into a tree or go driving right into the river to our own destruction. Without the sun, we'd be bereft of beauty. We wouldn't know the majesty of the mountains or the lushness of the valleys or the vastness of the prairies or the splendor of the night skies. Jesus is the sunrise from on high, who brings us life, who gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, so that we who were once blind can now see God truly. And he floods our hearts with the beauty of the Lord to unmask the counterfeit beauties that addict us with false promises and end up leaving our souls empty. When we give our hearts away to these things, our hearts end up broken and crushed and disappointed, but Jesus floods our lives with the beauty of the Lord, and we see that beauty and are drawn increasingly to it, and we find ourselves satisfied with a fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures that will last forevermore. And so at Christmas, we welcome him with joy and adoration. We open our hearts to him and we say, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And we say to him, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. All because of the tender mercy of our God. Now, there will be seasons when rejoicing is hard. Maybe you're in one of those, like right now. It feels like a fight to rejoice, but it's a fight worth fighting. Martin Luther once resolved, if a cross comes, if something difficult and onerous and burdensome comes into my life, I will make the cross but little, but if there is a mercy, I will make the mercy great. And that's what Zechariah is doing and is inviting us to do here. He's saying to us, oh, there is a mercy. Is there ever? There is a tender mercy from our God, an abundant mercy from our God. And this mercy is seen in most brilliant display in Christ, the sunrise from on high, who has visited us and redeemed us and brought light into our darkness and who guides our feet into the way of peace. It's so very easy for us to start magnifying our trials and minimizing God's mercies. And the more we do that, the more our lives start becoming defined by our pain. But this Christmas, God is calling us to minimize our trials and to magnify his mercy. Mercy so great that whatever you're afraid of, he is able to rescue you from your enemies and from the hands of those who hate you, and deliver you from all your fears in Christ. Mercy that's so great that whatever you're ashamed of, whatever your faults and failures, he is able to forgive you of any and every sin and to remember those sins no more. So from his heart of tender mercy, he calls to you He calls to me, come to me, give me your heart, and trust in my promises. Will you respond to him? Will you give him your heart and ask him to be merciful to you? This Christmas, if you give him your heart, you will not be disappointed the next day. In fact, he assures you that there will never be a day when you will wake up and discover that he has broken a single one of his promises. In fact, just the opposite. He promises those who trust in him that just as surely as the sunrise has visited us from on high, so you can be confident that morning by morning, new mercies you'll see, because that's the kind of God he is. So would you join me now in bowing before him and thanking him for his promise-keeping character?